We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Study the Bible, we come to study a book that is both written by God and written by men. Being God's Word, we wish to understand it, and therefore you have to study it. But you need to study it prayerfully. So this is the only lecture in the university that I know of that starts with prayer each time. But being God's Word, we also wish to obey it. And so again, we need to be prayerfully putting it into action. And again, we finish each campus Bible study with prayer. But being both God's and human's words, we need to understand something about the New Testament and us. But it's because it's God's Word, people expect it to be an inhuman publication. It's hard to give a parallel to what the Bible is like, because where else is something has such dual authorship of God and humans? There is no other book quite like it, but there is a person who is like it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For he too was God and human simultaneously. And because he was so human, people didn't recognise him as God. And because he is God, people have tried in subsequent times to minimise his humanity. But he was a man just like any other man. He walked, he talked, he went to the toilet, he ate, he slept, he just as any other human being does, so Jesus does. Likewise, the Bible is a human word, just like any other human word. And it fits in the categories of human literature, just like any other human literature. Jesus may have been God at the same time as being a man who had to have a shower and had to walk and had to get his food and had to cook his food and had to watch out that he didn't cut his finger with a knife. Just like any other human Jesus. Likewise, the Bible is just like any other book. At one level, it's just a piece of literature. And so when the New Testament is recounting history, people expect it to have a level of detailed consistency that is inhuman, that is not normal language, that is not real history in the end. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus in particular, you'll see there's all kinds of minor differences between one account and another. Conflicting differences, it would seem. Because that is the way history is written. Around Jericho, there is a description in one gospel of a man being cured of blindness on the way in. Another gospel has them cured on the way out. Another has two ones cured. Well, was there one? Was there two? Was it on the way in? Was it on the way out? There are all kinds of differences between the gospel accounts. Because that is the nature of human accounts. That is the nature of the way in which we remember stories and tell stories. The fundamentals of the story, the point of the story is retained, and yet the details, the insignificant and unimportant details, vary from account to account. Now you see this when you compare Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. We had a mid-session break and a mid-year conference between the two, but Acts chapter 10, we have the account of Peter seeing the conversion of Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter recounts the events of the conversion of Cornelius. But when you read the two accounts, you'll find there's all kinds of minor differences, all kinds of seeming unresolvable conflicting differences. But notice here, friends, it's not two different writers. It's the same writer, Luke. Luke wrote chapter 10, Luke wrote chapter 11. And it's not two different witnesses, it's the same witness, Peter. Peter tells what happens in chapter 11, and Peter tells what happened in chapter 10. So you have the same people writing and speaking of the same events and describing them slightly differently. That's because that's how people talk. That's how history is done. That's how history is written. When people tell the same story with exactly the same words every time, you're dealing with poetry. You're dealing with collusion, if they're different witnesses, of the events. You're dealing with learning things off by rote and by memory. It's not how you tell stories. I guarantee if you got me to tell the story of last Saturday night's great rugby victory over South Africa, and then you ask me to tell it again in half an hour's time, I guarantee it would be different. I would include different events, and I would leave out different events, and I would describe different events with different, or the same events with different words, because that's how the human mind thinks, that's how the human person speaks, that's how we communicate information. What we have here in the Bible is a real book, written by humans, with all the characteristics of humans recounting history. A much bigger problem for us, though, is distinguishing between the abnormalities and the normalities. You see, when I come to talk about that football game, which bit am I going to tell you about? It is unlikely that I'm going to tell you about the thing that happens every time a football game happens. I am much more likely to tell you about the unusual things that happen in that particular football game. I mean, to describe everything, they all came out of the dressing rooms. Well, they always come out of the dressing rooms. The captain led the team. The captain always leads the team. And then they ran around for a while, and then they sang the national anthem. Boring. Right? I mean, you knew that, even if you've never watched a rugby game in your life. You knew that much. That is not what you tell. No, no. The thing you tell is about the fight just before half-time when two Australians were sent off and a South African was sent off, and how the whole game swung around because it was now, instead of 15 against 15, it was 13 against 14. And that's the bit that was unusual that you are telling. What is being recorded here for us? Is it the normalities or the abnormalities? Is it the usual or the unusual that is being recounted? That is, Peter talks of a vision or a dream. He speaks of the Spirit telling him in verse 12, and of angels, an angel coming and speaking. And Luke describes for us the prophet Agabus foretelling the future in verse 28. Now, are these things normal or abnormal? Is this the normal way in which God guided Christians then? And is it the normal way in which God is going to guide Christians now? And it's being recounted for us because we're being taught how God guides us by dreams and by spirit and by angel and by prophets foretelling the future. Are we being given a description of normal Christianity, or is it abnormal? I mean, abnormal in the secular society, but is it normal in the Christian society? By the way, the little prophecy in verse 28 is quite significant in our dating processes. So verse 28 you see there, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. How do we know when the New Testament was written? Well, for example, we know that Luke wrote that after Claudius. That is, so we know that the dating of Luke has to be after the reign of Claudius. And as little incidental references like that, because he's not really writing it to make sure that you understand the timing, he's actually just trying to pinpoint which famine we're talking about, as little incidentals like that, that you put together as a jigsaw piece, a jigsaw puzzle, one piece after another, until you can work out which books were written at which time and what events were happening on what occasions. You'll particularly look for the ones which were not meant to be there, which are just kind of accidental, coincidental. He's telling it for a completely different reason, but in the process he gives away what time he is writing. However, back to the abnormalities and normalities question. While there are some fairly unusual events recorded for us in Acts 11, there are some fairly usual ones, as far as Christians are concerned anyway. There is baptism in the Spirit in verse 16. There's repentance unto life in verse 18. There's believing and turning to the Lord in verse 21. There's teaching great many people in verse 26. There's giving money to the poor in verse 29. They're all fairly standard Christian things that have been happening ever since the first century. That is, which bits are recorded here for us to obey and to expect to happen? And which bits are recorded as unique historical developments? Which bits are recorded to illustrate a principle for us to apply? Say, for example, the Agabus event that they are right at the end of the chapter. Is this recorded to show us how they were normally led, that God sent prophets prophesying and telling them the future each step of the way? Or is it there to show us how we should be normally led? That is, we should go to church and pray that God will send us prophets who will tell us who is going to get elected at the next election, when the stock market's going to fall or rise, or when the flood is going to come to New South Wales, or the drought relief. Or are these here to show how abnormal the life was back then, that they were led by prophets saying extraordinary things? Or is there a completely different reason? Is this here so as to show you how they dealt with famine relief in the first century? The basic question of how we read the literature in hand is important to us. That is, I have a telephone directory at home which has a map in it, and I have a road directory at home which has a couple of telephone numbers in it. But I don't use the road directory to find telephone numbers, and I don't use the telephone book to look up roads and how to find my way to somewhere. I understand what the different kind of literature is, and I use it as the author intended. This is about as politically incorrect in a postmodern literature system as is available, isn't it? Because what I'm saying is, we actually are concerned about the author and the author's intention rather than our particular desire to use it. You see, in the postmodern world, the reader is king. In the postmodern world, you can look up telephone numbers in the road directory, and you can look up road directions in the telephone directory, because the reader is king. But leaving aside the postmodern world, in the real world, nobody does that, except people with severe psychiatric disorders. In the real world, the author is king. You use the literature the way the author has laid it out for you to be used. And your chief exercise is to try and understand what he or she wants to be communicating to you. You read with humility of a believer, not the arrogance of the atheist. Very important to understand it, because the atheistic form of postmodern reading is profoundly arrogant. Doesn't matter what the writer wants, what do I think is all that matters? It is profoundly arrogant. The humble approach is to say, leave aside what I want to know, what does he want to tell me? That is the humility of belief. So as we approach the study of the Bible, we need to be aware of their interests and our interests, the interests of the writer and our own interests. That is, what were the questions and answers that Luke is addressing? See, he's concerned about Jews and Gentiles. He's concerned about circumcision, about food laws, about food offered to idols, about a church for Gentiles. He's concerned about those kinds of issues. Whereas what are we concerned about when we read chapter 11? Well, we're concerned about what is baptism in the Spirit. Indeed, what is baptism? Who should baptize whom? How? When? And how are we guided? And what place are there for visions and dreams in our Christian life? And should we expect words of prophecy? Now, Luke may or may not be answering our questions. But even if he is, to understand his answers, we have to understand his questions and the answers he gives to his questions, and see how much they relate to answers for our questions. But we must first understand him and his questions. Then we may be able to find the answers to our questions, or we might find out that our questions are pretty stupid, or we might find out some other questions that we never thought of asking, which he has asked and answered for us. Now, one chief concern of this part of the New Testament is the question of Jews and Gentiles. In particular, the conversion of the Gentiles to Christianity. So that's what chapter 10 and 11 is about. It's about the first non-Jew to be converted, Cornelius. And it's also concerned about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles within the church. See, chapter 10, God goes to extraordinary lengths to persuade the apostles of the Jews to preach the gospel to a Gentile. And in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, sets the scene for the apostle having to defend his action in fraternizing with the Gentiles. Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? The gulf between the Jew and the Gentile, especially the Pharisaic Palestinian Jerusalem Jew and the Gentile, the gulf between them was massive. They couldn't even eat in the same house with each other. You couldn't touch a Gentile without needing to go off and have a bath to wash yourself of the defilement of coming in contact with a Gentile. Those of you who don't know, Gentile just means all non-Jews, all nations. And so the Jewish community, especially in Jerusalem, where it was substantially Jewish, unlike up in Tarsus or Antioch or Galilee, where lots of Gentiles lived and so you kept meeting Jews and Gentiles, went to school with Gentiles, etc. Whereas in Jerusalem, you only actually met with Jews, and so you could live this separated life from the Gentile and never so much as even eat a meal with them. But now, here is an apostle of the Jewish Messiah going into a Gentile home and eating with him. Chapter 11, verse 20 tells of another event, this time talking about the Hellenists. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists about preaching the Lord Jesus. You know who the Hellenists are exactly? It could be, most likely, the Greek-speaking Jews. These are people who have thoroughly compromised their Judaism because they now really are Hellenists. It could be Greeks, though, that we're speaking of. But this relationship between Jew and Gentile is a massive problem that split Judaism. It split Christianity from Judaism, and it split Christianity. In a nutshell, the problem is this. Can a Gentile be a Christian without first becoming a Jew? That is, do Gentiles have to become Jewish? And if they did, what would it mean to be Jewish? Would they have to be circumcised? Would they have to obey the food laws? Would they have to celebrate the Sabbath? Would they have to obey some of the Old Testament laws or all of the Old Testament laws? It's a strange problem for our ears, because today the question is not so much can a Gentile be a Christian, but can a Jew be a Christian? When Jews have become Christians here on campus, and it's happened many times, when Jews become here Christians on campus, the Jewish community rises up and says, no, well, you're no longer a Jew. You can't be a Jewish Christian. That is a contradiction in terms. But when you think back to the New Testament period, up until the conversion of Cornelius, every Christian was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish Christians. Jesus was Jewish. I mean, the whole Christian movement was a Jewish movement. Here is the very first Gentile ever being converted. For them, the question was not, can you be a Jewish Christian? For them, the question was, can you be a Gentile Christian? That was what was seemingly unimaginable that they had to deal with. It's not much of a question for us today because they succeeded in dealing with it. But here is the account of their success in dealing with it here, and the next few chapters in particular. See, here is a sample of the first century questions that the New Testament is dealing with. Notice they're not our questions, because they've been dealt with 2,000 years ago. But they are real questions and important questions, and in answering them we will find answers to other questions as well, some of which we are asking. And it'll pose fresh questions for us. What we see in chapter 11 is the critical acceptance of the hand of God. I call it the critical acceptance because I just was enjoying a little pun for myself at the time. It's critical in the sense, both senses of the word. That is, very important and critical, not gullible, not stupid, not it was an inquiring, questioning acceptance. I'm sorry for putting in a pun that was so dumb, but it seemed good to me at the time. It's one of those things. You've got to watch what hour of the day you prepare talks. And avoid the stupid ones. 11:2, you see the circumcision party from Jerusalem. So named because of the importance they put on circumcision, the sign of being Jewish. They may or may not have been Christians, the circumcision party. They may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and still thought being circumcised was very important. Or they could be Jews who didn't like the Hellenists and who insisted on circumcision as being so important. We know of some Hellenists who actually tried operations to reverse their circumcision so that they could perform in the gymnasium, because in the gymnasium in the first century everything was done in the nude, and so their circumcision was an embarrassment to them. And we knew that there were Hellenists who actually didn't circumcise. And so the circumcision party in Jude could be just a Jewish circumcision party without reference to Christianity. Or they could be the Judaizers, who we meet up later in, say, Galatians, people who believe that it's right to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must also be Jewish. Who they exactly were, we don't know, but they asked the critical hard question, why did you break the law? Why is the apostle of the Jewish Messiah eating with the Gentiles? And so Peter recounts why he accepted the hand of God. And Peter's account is a critical one. That is, he looked at the evidence and was persuaded. And the evidence were the events that form the conclusion that God's hand was leading him. That God was actively involved, taking a new direction. That Peter was right. For he tells of the vision that he had. The sheep letting him coming down with the animals within it. And the voice of God speaking to him, and the Spirit who fell upon Cornelius as the gospel was being preached. And how, verse 16, he remembered the word of the Lord about baptism of the Spirit and baptism with water. And how, therefore, he concluded that God had given to them, verse 17, the same gift that he had given to us. And so he baptized him. For if you've received the baptism of the Spirit, which was far more important than the baptism of water, how could I deny you the baptism of the water? Remember, friends, water baptism is a symbol of something else. And a symbol is never as important as the thing that it symbolises. I mean, anybody can walk around with a University of New South Wales sloppy Joe on, can't they? All you've got to do is have an auntie go to the logo shop and buy it for you. And there are people all over the world who have never actually been to Sydney, let alone the University of New South Wales, walking around with a UNSW sweatshirt on. It tells you doesn't tell you that the person has studied at the University of New South Wales. That, of course, is a much more rare, strange phenomenon that someone actually studies here. And that person may never have the symbol of a sweatshirt on that says they've studied here. That's a completely different thing. The symbol and the thing symbolised are two different things, aren't they? And which is more important? Well, it's the thing that is symbolised. That is the important thing. Peter says, they've got the reality. How could I then deny them the symbol? But what is the reality? Well, the Spirit fell on them as he fell on us. Indeed, God has given them repentance that leads unto life. The key event, then, was the baptism. A baptism with the Holy Spirit. So, what is it? And why was it so important to Peter? Which leads us to a whole series of controversial subjects. Controversial for us about what is baptism, and who baptizes whom, and how, and what is baptism with the Holy Spirit, which of course is a key phrase in the modern charismatic dispute. So, in your note-taking, down the bottom of the left-hand page and the top of the right-hand page, we'll be spending a little time now. And I put one and continued two there just to give you more space. It's all one subject. Baptism, to start with. Who and why? You see, the passage actually says very little about baptism. It happens at the time of the conversion. It's a symbol of repentance. Verse 18, he remembers about John's the Baptist baptism, doesn't he? And so, verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so it has to do with John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. As you can see at the end of verse 18, they conclude then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Baptism is a symbol of repentance. An interesting idea, Matt. See, when people argue over baptism, they all think they're talking about the same thing, but they rarely are. Some people see baptism as a symbol of belief. Others see it as a symbol of repentance. Others see it as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Others see it as a symbol of the covenantal sign of the being of the people of God. There are four different things they are thinking are being symbolised, but they're all using the one word, baptism. And so they disagree with each other, but they don't realise that they're actually, their disagreement is about a basic assumption as to what baptism is. In this passage, it seems to be connected to repentance and somehow connected to the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know about baptism, there are two useful books that just may help you go through them. The one by Bridgen Phipps and the one by Beasley Murray. The Waters that Divide is an interesting one because one of them believes in infant baptism and the other doesn't believe in infant baptism. So you get two writers who present, both of them claiming to be Bible believers, showing you why they believe from their point of view what the other, and they show considerable respect for each other and each other's opinions. So if you want to listen to both sides of the debate, that's a very helpful book. Beasley Murray is a great Baptist scholar who did a great time looking carefully at the New Testament to see what baptism is about. I thought, being an Anglican, it would be helpful if I told you a really good Baptist book to read on the subject, if you want to find out about baptism and to read up what it means. There's plenty of room for genuine disagreement because so little is actually said about baptism. Down at the chaplaincy in the Tate Library, we spent a night one time, a few years back now, discussing baptism. The tape doesn't sell quite as well as Love, Sex and Marriage, but it has done the rounds a few times and you might like to check out. But one of the things that you need to notice about it is, in the New Testament, the only people who are ever baptised are Jews and Gentiles. That is a kind of tautology, isn't it? Because, hey, you can only be a Jew or a Gentile, can't you? Yeah. But there's another group of people who never appear in the New Testament and therefore are never discussed their baptism. That is, second generation Christians. They are never, you don't meet any of them in the New Testament. Everybody in the New Testament is either a Jew or a Gentile. What do you do with second generation Christians? Well, the New Testament doesn't tell us. The early Egyptian church, the Coptic church, they didn't baptise the second generation. You always dated your baptism from when your father, grandfather, great-great-grandfather became a Christian. That was when you were baptised. Some churches, Baptist, Brethren churches for example, baptise you as an adult when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other traditions, such as the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, etc., baptise you as an infant, provided your parents are making the promises for you. But the New Testament actually doesn't discuss the issue because there is never a second generation Christian being discussed in the New Testament. So on the basis that there's no evidence, we hold our views with absolute confidence. Baptism with the Holy Spirit has two big views about it though. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. The first view is that it's referring to regeneration, to being born again at your conversion. It's the regeneration that brings you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is something that all Christians have. It may be associated with speaking in tongues, it may not be associated with speaking in tongues. The second view of baptism with the Holy Spirit is quite different. That is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen as a second and different experience to regeneration. It can happen at the time of regeneration, but often doesn't. It often is post-conversion. It always happens with the speaking in tongues, in this view, and it is desirable and available for all Christians, but because of Christians' lack of faith, or because of their disobedience, or because of their ignorance about spiritual baptism, not all Christians enjoy it. That is, all Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that gift is not actually released. That gift is not used by Christians because they do not understand the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit releases the power of the Spirit that is within all Christians, given to them now not for salvation, but for empowerment to witness and to live. So there are the two classic views on baptism in the Spirit. It's regeneration that leads to your conversion, or it is a second, subsequent experience empowering you to live as a Christian person. It's a good subject to study because there is all the biblical information we have on the phrase. It is only referred to in Matthew and the parallels in Mark, Luke and John, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 12. So you can become a world expert on this subject fairly easily. It's not like, you know, writing a thesis on the doctrine of God. That is a fairly endless activity. But you could write a PhD on baptism of the Spirit because it's a tiny little passage that only got those few references available. In the gospel account, it's a parallel, it is a contrasting of John and Jesus. John baptized with water, but one comes after him who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are promised that they will be baptized with the Spirit in the future, in the near future. In Acts 11:16, that is what Peter describes here. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is discussing the differing gifts in the body and the way in which we work together, he says in verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave and free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." And so we're all being baptized into one Spirit. Now, let me give you a few observations before drawing conclusions. You can draw a very little conclusion from the gospel accounts, because the gospel accounts are really just saying there is a big contrast happening. Acts chapter 1 tells you that not even the disciples had yet been baptized with the Spirit. By Acts chapter 11, they all have. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that all Christians, even those in Corinth, not all of whom spoke in tongues, were baptized with the Spirit. And it's telling us that it happened to Cornelius at the time of his conversion, and that was the same as the apostles. So let me draw the conclusions that I'm heading to. That is, Cornelius and the Corinthians seem to show us the first option is right. Baptism of the Spirit is about being born again. It's about becoming a Christian. It's about regeneration that happens to all people, and it's not a subsequent second experience. But what about the apostles? At Pentecost, they were baptized, it would seem, but the key has to do with the timing. Was it a second experience of the Holy Spirit? Was it their conversion? Well, that's a question. Longer there. Did they become Christians at the day of Pentecost? The answer is yes. Timing, the New Testament never asks the question, when did they become Christians? It's our question. And it's our question because it's our problem. But notice what Peter says himself in chapter 11, verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the Lord, how he said, John baptized with the water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift to them as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" For Peter, the coming of the Holy Spirit was the beginning. For Peter, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ took place at that time. When we believed. Believed is a single action. It's not when we started, when we were believing, it is when we first believed. For Peter, in Acts 11, 15 to 17, he sees baptism of the Spirit and his regeneration and becoming Christian all took place at the day of Pentecost. And so I conclude that the baptism of the Spirit is not a second experience, but the primary experience of all Christians. It is receiving the Spirit who moves us to repentance and to faith. And seeing this outpouring of the Spirit, visually in tongue speaking, praising God, the Gentiles praising God, in chapter 10, Peter remembers the words of the Lord and concludes that it's the hand of God that is at work here. Now, we're still under the heading on your outline, the critical acceptance of God's hand. But look at the critical acceptance of God's hand. There's two more points to make, one on baptism with the Spirit and the other on evidence of grace. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is an unpalatable teaching to many people. That as long as Christianity is a ritual, an ethnic club, a morality, it's okay with the community. As long as it does good works and helps the poor, it's okay. But spiritual rebirth that leads to repentance is a fanatical, dangerous, divisive doctrine. For it says there are some people who have been born again and there are some who are still dead in their sins. And that God is at work transforming individuals, and it keeps asking you the question, have you been born again by the Spirit of God? For those of us who are desperate in life and failures, why, it's a kind of nice thing to know that you can be reborn and have a new start. But for those of us who are successful achievers, those of us who are part of the establishment, the idea is insulting and awful that you need to be born again. See, a Roman Catholic priest rang me up complaining bitterly about some students from here who had asked him whether he had been born again. Instead of being glad to reconsider such an important question, he was insulted because spirit baptism was for him something that happened with his water baptism. Classic Roman Catholic teaching that when you're baptised as a baby, you are born again. And so being baptised with the water, of course he was born again by the Spirit. But it was also because he understood. He understood that what they were really asking is, are you a Christian or not? And he was deeply and profoundly insulted to think that he, a Roman Catholic priest, could somehow not be a Christian. That was unimaginable to him. It was deeply insulting to him. Now, if you're a Christian and somebody asks you, are you a Christian? You would rejoice that they are concerned for your soul and glad to tell them that you are. If you're not a Christian, but you think you are, and someone says to you, are you a Christian? That is when you are most likely going to be insulted by such a question. Put down. The very complaint that he had indicated the importance of the student asking him the question. You'll notice the outline today. The whole topic, I've said, the pagan church, I really want a different title to it than that. It's that everyone can be a Christian. For it's a matter of rebirth. So let me ask you, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? The second point is the evidence of grace. Cornelius' event was not the only evidence of the Jewish Christians, for the Jewish Christians, that God had been gracious to the Gentile world. Verses 19 to 26 recounts the Hellenist church at Antioch. The Cypriots preached to the Hellenists, be they Jews, Jewish Greeks or whatever, and a great number of them believed, and again the Jews of Jerusalem were cautious, they were critical. And so they sent Barnabas, who was himself a Cypriot and a Jew, from Jerusalem, to look at the evidence of the grace of God, verse 23. And what is the evidence? Well, they heard the word of the Lord, verse 21. And they believed the word of the Lord in verse 21. And so they turned to the Lord in verse 21. Because the hand of the Lord was with them. That is, it's the same as verse 18. When you see people turned around in rebirth, when you see people turned around so they no longer live in opposition to God but now submit their lives to God, there is the sign of the grace of God. And so we turn to acceptance, for this chapter records the acceptance of the hand of the Lord. The Jerusalemites did eventually praise God, verse 18, for when they saw what was taking place, that even the Gentiles had been given repentance. In the second episode, Barnabas of Antioch encourages these new Christians. That's the character of the man. His name actually means son of encouragement. But he was glad what he saw in the work of Antioch. And his encouragement was not just a pat on the back, but was genuine. He commanded them in verse 23 to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And he stayed with them and then went and found Saul in the city of Tarsus and brought him back and taught for a year this group of people who were the first ones ever called Christians. But the acceptance went two ways. Because they also had to provide for the Jews in Jerusalem. just as the Jews in Jerusalem accepted them through the apostle called Barnabas, so they provided, thanks to Agabus, for the needs of the Jews in Jerusalem, for the great famine was coming upon them. And Gentile money came then into Jerusalem, as was foretold centuries beforehand, as the sign of the New Age. For in the New Age, the Gentiles would pay tribute to the Jews. And so it starts to happen that the nations start to send money in that way. Well, today the divisions are still around. There are any number of divisions between Jews and Gentiles around. And there is all kinds of uncritical acceptance that people have. They think everything that they sounds Christian is Christian. We've got to have critical acceptance, just like the Jews, just like Peter. But you've got to be careful in your criticism that you don't become so critical that you reject everything. The hand of God is at work amongst us, and we must be open to his hand working amongst us. Not gullibly, critically, but not just rejecting. Because God is at work all over this world bringing new birth. But verse 23 is one I'd encourage all of you. That last verse, last part of verse 23. Let me encourage you the way Barnabas encouraged them, that you should remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Is a great thing to say to any new Christian, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your work in this world through the gospel, bringing repentance through regeneration. We praise you for this work, and we pray that you would help us to be critical in our acceptance of your work, and not to be gullible, but to see what is happening and how it lines up with your word, that we might know and understand your work as it takes place amongst us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.